There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again here on WCN TV. Thank you for joining me today. This is part two. There was so much left over to discuss the last time Thomas and Sharon Caldwell were on WCN TV that we decided we'd have them back. How about that? So we're going to talk again with the Caldwells, and we're going to talk around the book, The Mouths of the Wicked. You know, I don't think that we should allow the events surrounding January the 6th to ever fade from our memory. Because in my view, that was one of the deepest, worst, most evil betrayals that Americans have ever experienced. The government has, well, I'll say it plainly, the government has blood on their hands over that whole episode. Lives that were wrecked, ruined. We won't go into all of the other details that we could, but it seems like especially those with a conservative view, whether it's politically speaking, socially, economically, seems like we have been the target for the last several years. And so I'm thankful that Tom wrote this book. I'm thankful, of course, that he and Sharon survived that ordeal. But we're going to delve into some of that again today on this program. So Tom, Sharon, thank you for joining me here again on WCN TV.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. It's great to be with you.
Thank you.
Appreciate you taking the time. So you start out in the book by saying, and this might be surprising to some people, but you start out by saying that you were never really politically active, and yet the narrative that has been developed around the quote-unquote Jan Sixers is that they were all very politically active. All of the J6ers were mega diehards and just people that what's the phrase they use? Got what they deserved. That is simply not the case, is it?
Not at all. In fact, most of what the American public has been told about January 6th is just a bunch of twaddle. Yeah. It's self-serving stuff for some portion of the bureaucracy.
Yeah.
In terms of my political action, I was in the Navy for two decades, and political activity by members of the armed forces on active duty is discouraged. They say, we don't want you out there protesting. In fact, there's sometimes, remember the year of the hanging chads in Florida? That was a time when they threw away thousands of service people's votes that were cast overseas, brought into the country through the U.S. Postal Service, because they said, well, it doesn't have a local postmark on it. If you mail it on the USS Nimitz, it's not going to have the US postmark on it. It's those kinds of things. But true, I watch what's going on in my country. I love my country deeply. But to call me an active participant in any kind of protest, or to even be super active in any local Republican or conservative organizations, man, that's a stretch.
And I would just like to add, I one of the things that drives me crazy when people talk about January 6th is, I don't know how many people were there that day, but it had to be hundreds of thousands of people. And it was a very diverse group. You know, lumping us all into one bucket and you know, trying to portray us all as being exactly the same way, some extreme right-wing militia, kook, I don't know what, you know, white supremacist, I don't know what, you know, throw in some more labels, if you will. But it was a very diverse group of people, and I just am bothered when people want to treat us like we're all exactly cookie-cutter the same.
Yeah. That fits the narrative, though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, the image that they wanted to create, that's for sure. Well, you start your book off with a bang, and I don't know if I would say pun intended, no shots were fired, but it was a pretty harrowing experience. You talk about the FBI showing up in the middle of the night as if they were going to put siege to some kind of terrorist cell, and woke you up. Sharon, I think if I remember right,
you
told Tom to get up. The FBI's here.
Yeah, I had a really hard time waking him up. I'm kind of a light sleeper, and he wears a CPAP with a CPAP on and everything else. He doesn't hear that well. And so I was desperately trying to wake him up before they busted in the door. But I did eventually get him up and told him, you got to get out the door right now. I think it's the FBI. And I'm not kidding.
Yeah. So. It's a good thing that I got up when I did, because as I exited the front door and stepped out, and let me tell you what, it was terribly cold that January day in 2021. When I stepped out there in the glare of their searchlights to all of their epithets and their screams, they had a battering ram about the size around of a manhole cover on a long steel shaft coming out of an armored vehicle right up against the side of our house. I mean, a little bit of a foot on the gas pedal, that thing was coming through. So it was a blessing that I got out when I did. And it was also a blessing that the Holy Spirit told me, Tom, you better put your cane down inside the house. Don't walk out with a cane. Can you imagine what would happen when somebody was explaining later to Sharon, as I lay dead, that the FBI, trigger happy guys, thought that he came out with a weapon? All it was what I needed to walk with.
Yeah. Yeah. Did they ever tell you exactly they came in here, what were they looking for exactly?
Well, they never really told us what they were looking for. The FBI, I did submit to a 3-hour interview. Some would call it a Gestapo interrogation.
He volunteered. They ever tell you don't talk to any of them without an attorney, but he did.
Yeah, I didn't have anything to hide. And we talked about things. It was clear they didn't know anything about me. And it was clear that after we were talking, they knew that I was innocent of everything. They told me that I was being locked up, and that they had brought a SWAT team, armored guys with body armor too, because I was charged with trespassing. Now, that seems like a little bit of overkill, no pun intended, for trespassing. I'm a native Washingtonian. I was born in Northeast Washington, and all of my life, if you go into the Capitol, which is the People's House, I never did that day, neither did Sharon, but if you do, and they're ornery, and they don't want you in there, they ask you to leave, and then they give you a ticket. Well, a ticket is a lot different than coming to your home in the darkness and getting you out of bed with a SWAT team and arresting you for trespassing.
Yes, for sure. It sounds, the way it's described in your book and what you've just said, it seems as if they were given orders. Listen, this is a domestic terrorist, and he needs to be apprehended immediately. And so use maximum force. I mean, the whole thing is just it's preposterous.
Yeah. And, you know, we weren't the only ones that received this treatment. Many, many other J6 defendants did. I would say almost all of them received this kind of treatment. Not everybody, but many did, especially that first year, 2021. I mean, they kept arresting people all the way through 2024. And even I think there were even some in early 2025. But that first 2 years, it was typically done this way, and I think to anybody. And it was done to intimidate people, to terrorize citizens, to terrorize their neighbors. And I think that one of the reasons we do need to keep talking about January 6th, I know a lot of people don't want to, but I think one of the reasons we do need to keep talking about it and, you know, telling our story, and hopefully other J6ers will continue to tell their stories as well, is because, one, we don't want this to happen again, but two, so that people can realize this will happen again if we don't make some changes, if certain power-hungry people get back into power, if people, you know, if we go the way of socialism or communism, this will happen. It could very well happen to you. You think, I mean, we never would have dreamed this would have happened to us, but it really could happen to anybody. And I think that's why we need to keep talking about it.
Yeah, I agree completely. We cannot let this, and I would even be so bold as to say that most of the blame can be laid at the feet. You called them power hungry people, communists, progressives, however you want to define them. They are people who consider themselves above the law, and the rest of us as just peons or pawns to be used at their discretion. And it's antithetical to anything that the United States is supposed to stand for. And it's just, there's no excuse for it. And so, yes, we have to continue to oppose this kind of behavior. And it doesn't matter who's in the White House, by the way. I'll just say that because, although I've seen some changes, I think perhaps you have too, in the FBI, I've seen some changes since President Trump is come into office. But to your point, Sharon, that could change with the next administration. Mm-hmm. They could go right back to the Gestapo tactics that shocked all of us.
Come on.
So
what do you want?
So what happened then? Give us a short version of what happened, Tom, after you were taken into custody.
Well, as I said, they did interrogate me here right in our home. I was chained up, double handcuffs in front. Those handcuffs were in turn affixed to a heavy chain around my waist. I had slave shackles on my ankles, and they carted me off after I was fully compliant. And after they knew, the FBI agents now, that I was innocent, they took me off to prison in a particularly nasty little corner of Virginia. I didn't go to the world famous or infamous Gulag in Washington, D.C. Instead, I went to a place called the Central Virginia Regional Jail, which is a place that we found out much later has a really bad reputation, even amongst the law enforcement community in the state of Virginia. But one of the things I want to tell your viewers that you're not going to see unless you look into the book and do a deep dive into the book, which we hope people will. Part of the evidence we got from the government called discovery had to do with the surreptitiously recorded interview that I just talked about. They didn't want me to know that they were recording me, but it's great. I wish the whole world could see it. I wish that the judge could unseal it so that the entire world could tear it apart and see that the things that I talk about and things that are burned into my memory and put in the book are absolutely true. But one thing was paramount, and here it comes. The FBI agent who was recording this with a phone around his neck, many times during the 3 hours we spent together, those quality hours, would hold his other cell phone up in front of the lens. So when I looked at the discovery, I was literally reading the DOJ and the FBI's mail. I could see what they were saying. And this guy's saying, I think we got the wrong guy. No, we told you, go ahead and get it. We can't find anything. Well, look harder. We'll send you a forensic team. I got a forensic team. We don't have anything. But the order came down, as you said, in the open. They planned this all along. They were not going to be dissuaded. Why would you let truth and justice get in the way of a fantasy and an agenda? So they took me off to the prison I just talked about, which was absolutely rotten, and they threw me into solitary confinement, which we've all been taught, of course, is some kind of punishment, but I hadn't done anything wrong. What they were interested in is making it as difficult on me as possible and hopefully breaking me down. Obviously, they take all your clothes away from you. They do a particularly physically invasive kind of search. And then they talk about what medicines you're on so they can deprive you of them. I was put into a short sleeve, scratchy old jumpsuit and put into a cell that was about 6 by 9.5 cinder block, 3 solid walls and a solid steel door. There was ice cold air blowing through that little edifice for the entire time that I was held in there. I slept on the floor with a plastic blanket and a threadbare sheet. I won't even talk about the food because the food doesn't really resemble food as I've come to understand the meaning of that word in the English language. They made it very difficult on me, like I said, and they pumped in weird noises like you're watching those horror shows on TV or paranormal caught on camera. Did you hear that? Always voices in there, plus the screams and howls of other inmates in that segregation wing in little boxes stacked one upon the other, row upon row. It was a very, very difficult time. And when that didn't get through to me, there began the real physical abuse. I mean, real physical abuse. One of the things that's the most difficult, but I feel I have to talk about it, it is in the book, was Sharon and I were able to speak on the phone from time to time. That's not the difficult part. They would shove a little handset on a short cord to a slot, kind of like a mail slot in a door. And I'd be praying with Sharon, and she kept me afloat. She's a hero in all of this, and I'd say that even if she were not here. But we would pray out loud, and she would try to encourage me. And I, of course, I'm praying too. I'm on the floor. It's my combination bed and prayer closet. That was easy enough. But one day they decided they were really going to make it tough on me. So they chained me up again, threw me face down. One of them held my legs apart, and the other one kicked me repeatedly in the groin. And he said to me, "Where is your Christ now?"
Oh, wow.
That is demonic. Yeah. Is there any question that we are in a spiritual war? And when that wasn't enough, Pastor Mike, then they turned out the lights. They plunged me into total darkness for days at a time. And I'll tell you what, when your brain can't make a connection like you would get through sight and touch, it starts making other connections and allows you to see things that some people will say are not there. But other inmates had told me, "Hey, they're putting you in the haunted wing." Oh my gosh, it was hell on earth, as described in the Bible in many places.
Wow. Wow, Tom. So at any of this, while any of this is going on, did they tell you what you were being charged with?
Eventually. Well, when he was first arrested or taken away that day, that first day when they raided our home, I kept asking, you know, what's he charged with? And, you know, they wouldn't tell him. They wouldn't tell me. Literally, when they're putting him in the car and I was out there in the driveway, this one of the agents let me glance at this. I don't even know what it was, if it was an arrest warrant or what, but he shoved it in my face. They were like, I don't know, 5 or 6 things on there. It didn't make any sense. Like, you know, you entered the Capitol and did all this violence. And I was like, well, that's not true. That's not true. And then he grabbed it from me. So I barely had time to read it when he grabbed it away. So, you know, I didn't know that first day, you know, nothing I saw in that paper briefly made any sense. And I really didn't know until about a week later when I guess we got the official indictment and then I could see, you know, what they were charging him with initially. And even those charges were not right because they still were claiming that he went inside and caused damage and things like that. So, I guess it was about a week or so, maybe it was a week and a half later, we finally got to see, okay, there's an indictment. This is what he's charged with. And it was none of it was true. But, you know, and I kept thinking, I racked my brain and I talked to everybody I knew to try to find an attorney who would take the case. And I finally did, but I ended up hiring a different attorney later on. But the first one, I sat with him and I was just reading through everything and none of it made any sense. And I just thought, well, none of this is true. Surely they're going to realize that they made a mistake, but they just never did. They doubled down.
Right. In the For What It's Worth department, one of the nice things is that Sharon knew I was absolutely innocent. Why? Because we were together every moment of that day, January 6th. We did exactly the same things. And yet they came after me, but praise the Lord, they did not arrest her. Although there was many a day, many a cold, dark night where we thought they might change that and come after her as well. Who was going to stop them? And Sharon talked about a lawyer. This is the same kind of problem that many Americans had. You see, we always say that it seems like the lawyers all belong to the same club and their kids go to the same private schools. I don't know if that's true or not, but people were running away from defending January 6th folks. So Sharon, even though she could make a compelling case for the fact that her man hadn't done anything wrong, it was hard to get somebody to take the case. We did change later. The guy that we had to take, who would actually talk to Sharon. Remember, I'm in prison now. I wouldn't have known how to get an attorney, but he was clearly out of his depth. When the government lied before a judge and a magistrate to keep me from being released as lawfully as I should have been, I never committed a crime in my life. I was eligible to be released the same day, but they lied. And Sharon was going frantic. I was going frantic. It was the Lord himself, and I'll stand by that forever. I think I make a compelling argument in the book that, the Lord himself brought us the new attorney. And I'm sorry we got to do this. This is live TV, folks. This is the way that you signed up for. But the Lord sent us an attorney who was, as it turned out, one of the best federal criminal defense attorneys in the country. And he told Sharon after a brief conversation, hey, I don't need this case. I want this case. Your husband's innocent. For me, I'm saying, that's what I've been telling everybody. But the Lord got us the right guy.
Yeah. I'm listening to this, Thomas, and I'm thinking, well, what in the world ever happened to the presumption of innocence and that you've got to prove somebody? I mean, they just pitched that out the window, didn't they?
Yeah, they certainly did. Absolutely did.
Well, you know, all the things that we've been taught to believe in that are the ways of man failed us. There was no presumption of innocence. Mm-hmm. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of that didn't matter when the people who are supposed to administer justice don't believe in justice. They had an agenda, and what were we going to do about it? It was maddening.
Well, and there were, about 1,600 people that were charged. I hear they were going to charge another 2,000 if President Trump hadn't gotten elected. And I think one of the other issues with January 6th, you know, when you look at it at kind of a high level was, one, you know, we were all pawns. They came after people. I mean, even I could see if somebody, you know, beat up a cop or, you know, one charge somebody with trespassing, fine, but you don't send out a SWAT team, you know, for somebody who's trespassed. So it was an extreme terrorism, really, on their part of terrorizing, you know, pretty law abiding American citizens who maybe made one little mistake by daring to walk into the Capitol peacefully for 5 minutes. That's a lot of people that went in the Capitol. Most did it peacefully and then they left. So it was extreme, the way they were arrested. It was extreme overcharging of nearly everybody. I mean, it's one thing to charge somebody, but your charges should make sense. I've talked to so many other J6ers or family members of J6ers, moms, dads, husbands, wives, and they always say, hey, I'm willing to admit what I did. I walked in or I did this or I did that. I'm willing to admit what I did. The problem is not what I did or my admission of guilt. The problem is the charges. They do not reflect what I did. The charges were extreme, and then the sentences were extreme. So it was just the whole thing was so extreme against conservative people, many of whom had never, ever, ever been in trouble with the law before. It was a day, you know, a few things got out of hand, but the majority of people were peaceful. And so that it's disheartening when you know that even today there's so many false narratives out there about J6 and the J6ers themselves, and people are still struggling to find jobs. They're tainted. It's like the modern day scarlet letter, and a lot of people are still having difficulties.
Yeah. Have you come to any conclusions? Why did they single you out? I mean, clearly you're innocent. You were and are. Why come after you? If I know the government probably hasn't said anything, but have you come to any conclusions?
Well, let me say this. When the government or when any monolith decides that they want to shape a narrative, especially one that involves getting the anger or the ire of the public up, they need to find somebody to focus that anger upon. It seems that before this January 6th thing, there were two groups that were set apart. One was called the Oath Keepers, which is not a militia group. It's actually, they're the people nationally in all of their states that are the first ones there before the FEMA guys get there. They're veterans, they're current and former law enforcement and first responders. And also the other group is the Proud Boys. Now, I know something about that first group. I don't know anything about the last one, so I'm going to stay in my lane. I actually happened to meet several members of the Oath Keepers. Now, I was never a member. They didn't rush me like a fraternity or something like that. But because I had that minor connection to them, it gave the DOJ and the FBI the opportunity they needed. And let me explain. One of the members of the Oath Keepers that I had met, very nice lady, who served with a Ranger battalion in Afghanistan. Now, there's a hero as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah.
When she left this area after she came off for the Million MAGA March
in November,
I said, hey, if you're ever in this area, your car breaks down, call me. I'm an old guy. I'm on the farm. I'll be there. I'll come and help you and get you a warm meal, too. And so she walked away. Now, people who are veterans who are watching this program know that many veterans refer to other veterans by the rank that they had on active duty. Like Bill will become Sergeant Bill, Carol will become Colonel Carol, and so forth.
Yeah.
When this lady walked away and put my number into her phone, she didn't put my last name in there. She knew I had been a lieutenant commander in the Navy. So the listing became Commander Tom. Now, stay with me. When they flashbanged her apartment and seized her phone, within 2 hours, and we have the evidence, within 2 hours of doing so, an FBI special agent had a federal judge's signature on an arrest warrant for me as Commander Tom, the commander of the Oath Keepers, and the commander of the insurrection to overthrow the government.
Oh, my goodness.
Can't make this up.
Wow. That was it, huh?
That was it. That's how they did it.
So Tom was lumped into the Oath Keepers organization again, even though he'd never been a member. We had both met a few of them in November when they had come into D.C. for the Million MAGA March. And it was just kind of a chance meeting, but you know, lovely people as far as we were both concerned, folks that we met. And it was a sort of guilt by association, I guess, although the Oath Keepers, in my view, I mean, he was on an indictment with, it ended up, I think it was 12 Oath Keepers and a couple people took plea deals. So it ended up, he was one of nine people on the very, very first Oath Keepers indictment. And he went to trial. It was a multi-defendant trial with five of them. They had to split the nine into two groups, five and four, for trial purposes. So, yeah, he was lumped in with the Oath Keepers, even though he wasn't a member. But I'll tell you what, I think all of those, we sat through that first trial. And as far as we both saw, there was no evidence that any of them were guilty of anything except trying to be there to potentially help in case there were problems. They had been doing that. That organization had been doing that a lot in 2020 because there were rallies all over the country and sometimes not just President Trump rallies, but other rallies of the country, conservative speakers. And my understanding is that the Oath Keepers will often go to these rallies to help either protect the speakers themselves or sometimes walk rally goers to or from their vehicles, because sometimes people were being harassed by, you know, either Antifa or just counter protesters. And so they were just there to try to provide some safety, is my understanding. So I couldn't see that they had done anything wrong, but that's, they lumped Tom in with them as a conspiracy, because, you know, he had a couple of text messages and phone calls with a few of them.
And by the way, as Cheryl was pointing out, the Oath Keepers that we saw in, you know, a trial that were tried with me, they actually had passes issued to them by the Secret Service. Yes, the Secret Service that protects the president. They had come to Washington, D.C. to augment the personnel depleted Secret Service and provide a little more security at the Ellipse where the president was going to speak. A couple of those Oath Keepers actually still have their Secret Service issued passes. Oh boy, you never saw that in the newspapers, did you? And when the FBI raided other people's homes, you better believe they scooped those things up. But a couple of them managed to still have them. They were entered as evidence at trial. But going to trial in D.C., where people are 95% by their voting record, anti-conservative, anti-Christian, anti-Trump, you know, that jury wasn't going to give anybody a fair shake, let's say.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I want to continue with this very, very interesting and compelling narration of your experiences. But the title of the book, how did that come to you? The mouth. I mean, I think it's a perfect title because that characterizes what you were up against. But when did you come up with the title of the book?
I think the book titled itself, people will recognize that from Psalm 109. The mouths of the wicked and the mouths of the deceitful are open against me. They speak of me with a lying tongue. That's right from 109. The guards in prison, when I was being tormented, did their very best to keep me from getting into the Word. Now, there's a library in that facility, but they would never allow me to go to the library, nor would anybody allow me to have a Bible. But one day, I got the right guard. He let me have a Bible. I was so starved for the Word of God. And I sat there. I was freezing. I was shivering. And I opened that book thinking, no one knows. God, no one knows what Sharon and I are going through. It's almost as if God said, no one knows. And I let the pages fall open where they may. And my eyes went to the mouths of the wicked and the mouths of the deceitful. It opened right to Psalm 109. Sharon and I did a lot of soul searching. I had written the most exhaustive record of everything that happened to us. We were ready to put it in a book. And Sharon said, you know, if you do this, that's like sticking your head up in a game of whack-a-mole. They're going to come after you again. We're free. We need to pray about this. And we did. What to select for the title of the book. And there you have it. That's where it came from.
Yeah. Great. That is wonderful. The Lord came through as always. So you talk about the judge declaring that when he releases, there's lack of, where's the evidence? There's no evidence here. And so what was said then in the courtroom in that episode?
Well, there were a couple of times. Are you talking about towards the end of our tribulation?
Yes.
So for people that don't know, I probably set the Guinness Book of World's Record time for, or mark for, the longest time between a guilty verdict and actually going to sentencing. I was found guilty of something that was preposterous in November, December 2022. And you're supposed to be sentenced. Sentenced is sort of like where they throw vegetables at you, tell you what a rotten guy you are, and then tell you how long you're going to be in prison. But there was always something that came up, other forms that need to get filled out. A dog ate the judge's homework. I don't know. It was very frustrating because sometimes we would get a delay in sentencing the night before we were supposed to make that trek into D.C. where I was sure I was going to be dragged off and ultimately die in prison. But what was happening was, and we didn't realize it until after. That's usually the way it is with the Lord. He was delaying things on purpose. And many things happened for us, including there were so many delays that the Supreme Court weighed in. And one of these things that I was found guilty of that was ridiculous, the Supreme Court said, Caldwell didn't do that. Pooh, threw that out. In fact, it didn't even apply. They had convicted me of an Enron statute. Remember the old financial with Enron? People lost all of their money. That's what that was. It was about shredding financial documents. So that didn't even apply. But the DOJ used it because they wanted a felony. They wanted to put people in jail. And there is nothing on the books to cause people to go to jail for simply peacefully protesting. In fact, it's supposed to be protected by the Constitution. When I finally got in front of the judge in January, 10 days before President Trump was to take office, and we thought that he would issue blanket pardons, and he pardoned a lot of people, I went in there with our attorney, a crack guy, a believer, a good man named David W. Fisher out of Glen Burnie, Maryland, who was now a brother to us. He's a member of the family. We went in there and had to listen to the most vile, despicable things, even stuff that I had been acquitted of. I still had to be accused of all this. And after the judge kind of played along with that, and my heart was beating out of my chest, I thought, oh my gosh, he's going to throw me in Leavenworth. He finally said, Mr. Caldwell, in the end, the government has failed to meet its burden of proof of your guilt. So wow. I'm just going to say, time served, all rise. And that was it. But you know what? He said I didn't do anything wrong. Why didn't he vacate the guilty verdict? Now, I'm not going to say anything nasty about the judge in public. I've been very good about that. I don't know what kind of pressure he was under, political and otherwise, or you know, his own ideation. But it seemed to me that would have been the logical thing to do, given the words he actually said on the record. But you know what? If he was going to let me go home with my true love, he could have called me everything in the world. Just let me go home and let me try to start my life again over serving Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen. And were you released then, Tom?
I was. I was allowed to go home. And I should point out that I did not spend too much time, well, it was too much for me. I didn't spend nearly as much time in prison as other people did. I was only in there for 53 days of absolute horrific abuse. But there are many others who spent years in prison. And some of them were in prison for that same Enron statute. So that when it was thrown out for me, they were released from prison. Hallelujah.
Yeah. But like Tom said, he was in for 53 days pre-trial. We were very, very fortunate to be able to get him out and get him home. But when he was home for, you know, the remainder of the 4 years, almost a little over that, he had to wear an ankle monitor. He was not allowed to use a cell phone. He could not use the internet. I mean, he had severe restrictions. It was just absolutely insane.
We had to request permission to go to church.
Yeah, but he was home, and so it was easier. Like, he could go see his attorney. He could go to medical appointments, things like that. So it was easier for Tom to prepare for trial and things of that nature. And then after the trial, you know, Tom was when we finally went to trial, he had been charged with 5 felonies. 3 of which the jury found him not guilty, which was amazing in D.C. And those were the 3 most serious charges, seditious conspiracy and the 2 other conspiracy charges. And he was found not guilty. A 4th charge the Supreme Court threw out. So really, he just had the 1 charge to be sentenced. And the sentencing, like Tom just said, it didn't occur till almost 2 years after. So he was home this whole time. It was 2 years after he was found guilty of supposedly tampering with evidence for unsending like 11 selfie photos on a Facebook Messenger post or something. It was nuts that that's even any type of a crime. And it really wasn't a crime. So, and the judge, in my opinion, should have tossed that last charge. He had the ability to do so. Our wonderful attorney put together what's called a motion for judgment of acquittal. And it's an amazing, amazing document that goes through all this case law that really highlights why this charge should have been dropped, but the judge just sort of ignored it. And I think everybody wanted to convict somebody of something. So while he kept the charge, he said at sentencing, time served, go home. And that was wonderful.
Yeah. So to this day, I am a felon after serving my country for 2 decades on active duty and a lifetime of service. You know, I actually also worked for the Department of Justice and the FBI. Talk about a bunch of crooks. I saw from the inside. But when I said that in public and in the media, they called me a liar. All they had to do was look at their personnel files, their employment files, and they said, oh, yeah, Caldwell, GS-13. Okay.
Yeah.
But, you know, the silliness, we laugh about it now because the Lord has really saved us.
Yes.
But the ridiculousness, the avarice, the boldness, the stepping on people's constitutional rights, civil rights, and human rights, it piles up so quick, you need wings to stay above it.
Yeah, yeah. The prosecution really resisted and fought against mentioning that you're a disabled veteran. Why do you think they did that? What was the angle there?
Well, one of the things is they really, really went over the top trying to convince the jury that I had surmounted barricades, that I had leaped over fences, that I had charged up five flights of stairs and led an armed force of highly trained guerrillas and attempt to do this and do that. And so the five boxes of documentation highlighted by the Veterans Administration's determination that I'm a 100% service-disabled veteran, meaning my disabilities come from injuries, an honorable active duty service. The revelation of all of that stuff would have immediately cut the legs out from under that kind of ridiculous argument, which they perpetuated every single day of the trial, before the trial and after the trial too. So when the judge said, oh, well, you can't talk about that stuff. Well, I'll tell you what, I had a lot more hair before that all happened. And so yeah, that was when a big clump came out.
Well, and it's so ridiculous too, because they kept trying to say, oh yes, Tom led this charge and did this and that. Now, granted, or let's just say this, there were cameras everywhere. There was video of everything. Now, it was very difficult. This was part of the delay we had in even getting to trial, because it was like pulling teeth trying to get video. They're supposed to give you, you know, your discovery and anything that could be, you know, prove your innocence. You're supposed to get that before trial, Brady evidence, all that stuff. We did eventually, it took us a long time, find government CCTV video of us at the Capitol, where we, you know, most of the time we were two football fields away sitting at the Peace Monument. We did go up after the certification was over. We saw people going up onto the lower inaugural balcony on the west side. We did walk up. We didn't break any barricades or charge anything. We were not the first ones up there, but there were people going up onto that balcony. We walked up, we took a few pictures, and we walked down. We were up there 5 minutes. There is video of that. You can see us up there for 5 minutes, walking up and walking down. You can see exactly how long we were up there, and you can see how peaceful we were. But it was counter. We were not allowed to show that video to the jury. We have the video. We were not allowed to show it to the jury. And so the prosecution kept lying, really, and saying, oh, yes, you were late. You're leading the charge when their own government video shows that we didn't do that, but we were not allowed to show that to the jury. So we did push back on their lies. We were able to push back on their lies through our wonderful attorney, who we were able to push back, you know, through other means, but we still couldn't show them the video, which was disappointing.
Right. You know, they squashed a lot of not only the evidence, but they falsified evidence. FBI agents perjured themselves repeatedly. And David Fisher, I mentioned him before, and I'd love for everybody to just meet him. What a good man. And again, he's a Christian man. I said he was sent to us by the Lord, and it's true. And I talk about that. I think I make a compelling argument in the book. But how about that the Lord sent us a real life David to take on a Goliath we could never have beaten on our own?
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So, has your view of our justice system changed?
Oh, yes. Well, you know, I'm a little bit longer in the tooth, and I remember the days of the 60s and the 70s when we were taught about the crusading young lawyers that were going to keep the man from stepping on the common person, you know, the man. Yeah. And you thought that the legal system really would serve the people. But what I saw was the legal system was weaponized against the people.
Yeah.
I am the face of the target of weaponization and lawfare.
Yes.
In the book, we talk about many of the things that we've discussed today, but all of the dirty tricks and all of the things that happened at trial and more and more. And even after we beat them at trial, as Sharon talked about, the most heinous, weird things that they could possibly have charged me with, we beat them outright. Even a biased jury wouldn't go for it. They said, no, hey, that's a bridge too far. You know, oh, he's a Trump guy. We're going to get him, but not that stuff. That's crazy. So I would just say, it's not like we've been asleep at the wheel. Sometimes people say that this was happening while we were sleeping. No, who among us has the ability to do anything like this?
Mm-hmm.
And the legal system, for example, churns out all of these leftist lawyers from, let me just pick on the University of Virginia. Why not? Just down the road from us a little bit. Well, the magistrate judge who went along with the prosecutors and violated the law by not allowing me to go home on the day of my arrest, he's a UVA graduate. And the guy who talked him into keeping me in prison is a UVA graduate, as is his wife, who was given a judgeship after I was kept in prison. How about that? And on and on and on. This is a unique little thing that runs through the legal system, and it's terrible. And what can you do about it? And again, it was a miracle that we got an honest attorney who was not only the best defense attorney for any J6er, and I'll stand by that too, and I can prove it, but he was the best attorney in that city, and he was sent to us. And boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, without him, I don't know what we would have done, but the Lord used him. And we worked very, very hard with him. How many weekends he would come here with us. He'd stay the weekend here in our guest room, and we would work 16 and 18 hour days getting ready to file paperwork, to go to trial. You know what? I can't even begin to tell you how many things he hasn't charged us for. Think about that. When was the last time we heard something like that? Without the Lord, without Dave, without our faith, we could not have made it, because there were many dark, cold nights where we would have just folded in on ourselves. So depleted and in such despair were we.
But God showed up. Amen.
He did.
Over and over.
And, you know, we look back on it now, and, you know, we realized sometimes when we were in the midst of this, going through it, God's hand. You know, sometimes you could really see it. But it's only really looking back now, over these past 5 years, where we more clearly see he was fighting our battles. He was doing things behind the scenes that we had no idea he was doing. It was all him. And he's Jehovah Nisi. He fights our battles. He's our banner. And he gives us peace that passes understanding in the most difficult of times. And, you know, it's hard to understand why certain things happen. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? I think, you know, you hear that a lot, but I don't have all the answers to that, but I do know for us, it has drawn us closer to him. And it's beautiful what he has done, especially now that we are on the other side and we can more, you know, take our time and kind of look at things and just see his goodness in so many of the situations that we, you know, even in the bad situations, he was there helping us every step of the way. So I just, you know, kind of want to encourage people, you know, God doesn't do bad things to us. We live in this fallen world. And I know that sounds like a cliche. It's true. But he's there with us. And we need to keep praying. We need to keep fighting. And we need to stay close to him, because that's the only way we're going to defeat this evil.
You know, Pastor Mike, we've seen a lot of things tonight because of what we've been through. And there's so much more to share, and we won't have time. Our time is short with you and with all your viewers tonight. But I don't get upset like I used to. I don't get my hackles up. But one thing does bother me when people say that God doesn't talk to his people anymore. The stuff that you see in the Bible, it's not like that anymore. You know, sometimes people say that from the pulpit. You know that it's true, but I'm here to tell you that based upon our experience, God hears all our prayers.
Amen.
He answers all our prayers.
Yes.
Even today, he can speak to us. He can save us, and he does. And he also heals us. Take it from me, the promises of the Bible, I found out, are absolutely true over and over and over again. And how many times in our Bible study in the morning, in the depth of this thing, did we find a passage that was intended for us? We just look at each other and go, whoa, that's what we're going through. And then what happens?
That's right. Amen. Well, President Trump granted you clemency, and I just would love to hear how that news arrived to you, and what were your thoughts and feelings at that time?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, you know, we've been so blessed in so many ways. And one of the ways that we've been blessed is now that we're free, we have been able to go out and engage and witness for the Lord at conservative groups and Christian groups. The very first one we got a chance to go to was in, I guess it was in March of 2025. Mm-hmm. We were driving down the road going to be with a group in Pasadena, Maryland, the People's Republic of Maryland. There's still a bastion of good conservative Christians there, and they invited us to come to speak. And we were on the way. I'm driving down the road. Ring-a-ding goes the phone. Obviously, got to keep my hands on the wheel. Sharon answers the phone. It's Dave Fisher, our attorney. Goes on speakerphone, and he says to her, is Tom with you? Yep, okay, we can all hear. And he said, I just got the phone call from a friend in the Oval Office. And he said, Dave, your boy's been pardoned. I'm standing here with the president.
What?
And that's how it happened. I was not pardoned in the blanket pardons that happened on
yes.
Inauguration Eve.
Yeah.
There was a group of people, folks that remember that, watching it on TV. Mm-hmm. There was a group of people, was 14 at the time. And the president even said, he was just kind of talking to the camera people. He said, here's another list. It was a commutation list. Mm-hmm. He commuted the sentences of people, but my sentence had already been commuted to time served by the judge. So I was on that list, commuted to a commutation, whatever. So it didn't mean anything for me at that time. But the president did say, we're going to review these in the fullness of time. And some of these may actually become pardons. So mine was. And right now, as we sit here right now, there are 12 people who have not been pardoned.
Yeah, and we're still praying that they will be, because a lot of those 12, we know, like I said, quite a bit about the Oath Keepers cases, and they should definitely be pardoned. They didn't do anything violent that day. In fact, they helped to keep the peace. So yes. We're hoping and praying President Trump will pardon them, but it's a combination of Oath Keepers and Proud Boys who were charged with seditious conspiracy, but not all of them were convicted of it. So I don't know why they still haven't been pardoned. It's not for me to decide, but I'm just going to continue to pray that they will be.
And we're very grateful to President Trump.
Yes, we are.
I don't know what kind of advice he's giving, but I can't make this point more strongly. The people that were tried with me, I sat there, I saw all the evidence. I had access to the evidence even after trial. That's a whole nother story. One of the few J6ers who did. And I can tell you there was not one jot, not one iota, not one scintilla of evidence that those people tried with me were guilty of any of the things they were charged with. I take my oath on it.
Wow. One final question, Tom and Sharon. What does forgiveness look like for you now?
That was one thing. I think forgiveness is the hardest thing that we've had to really confront and come to terms with. And I know that God commands us to forgive, and we are to forgive as he has forgiven us, which is, you know, we're all sinners. And so we need to forgive people. I believe I have to, and to that have done these things to Tom and to us. It's easier. It's getting easier with the passage of time. And I think time does that. As you know, your life gets better, you look in the rearview mirror, and it's easier to try to forgive. And I just try to do it from the standpoint of, forgive them, Lord. I'm just giving them to you. You deal with it. You take it. I do pray for them. I pray that they will come to know the Lord. I don't know if they do or not, but I, I, in my mind, I just think, well, they, I don't think that they do know the Lord, because if they did, I don't think they could do what they did. But, you know, I don't know. But I do struggle with forgiveness for them, but I think we're getting there. And I do think this experience has taught me, I can't remember exactly where it is in the Bible, but where one of the apostles asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times or something. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And that was what happened to us as we were going through this, because there were days even through this experience, I would be, okay, I think I can forgive them. I'm not enjoying this, but I think I can forgive them. And then they would do something bad again. And then you have to it's like, okay, that's what he means by 70 times seven. You have to keep doing it, even if it happens, even if they are mean to you over and over and over again, which they were. You think you're out of it, and then they do something else. So well,
that's right. And, you know, we're commanded to forgive. It is very difficult, but I'll just give this example for you, for your viewers. Over time, as Sharon said, we were making progress, but it is a process. It is a process to tear those claws out of you and to understand that as long as you're carrying that, as long as you're practicing what you say to them in person, that sort of thing, you haven't really forgiven.
Yeah.
And one day I said, okay, I might be able to forgive them for what they did to me, but not what they did to you, my dear love. And she says, hey, I've already forgiven them, Bubba. Don't use me as an excuse. And it hit me like a slap in the face. Hey, get with the program. You have to find a way to let that which no longer matters truly slide. And once I did that, it was a feeling. I actually did it. And here's the proof in the pudding. Within 3 weeks of me just going, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. That's when we got the pardon and it was over. The best result we could have gotten. And it's like the Lord said, that's what I was waiting for, baby.
Yes, amen. Amen. Well, Tom and Sharon, thank you so very much for joining us again here on WCN TV and sharing your story. So many points there for us to always remember as a son or a daughter of the Lord, that we are responsible to Him, and sometimes things are going to happen, but He will get us through them. What a very encouraging story that you've shared again. So thank you very much for doing that.
Thanks for having
us. Our pleasure. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Well, folks, that's all we've got for you on this episode of WCN TV. Thank you for sharing this on your platforms, sending the link to your friends and family that would be encouraged by this testimony from Tom and Sharon. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. See you next time.